And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We looked last week at chapters 29 through 30, focusing on the new heart. And we looked at it as being those two chapters were a covenant within a larger covenant. It was a recapitulation of the covenant of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a covenant. And those two chapters encapsulate almost all of what had been said in the rest of the book. And so we get to chapter 31, and we're going to get to this section where we see Joshua now is going to be put in place to succeed Moses in the leadership and in the leading of the people. And so we're getting into the overall section of Deuteronomy. We're getting into what's called the historical epilogue. We're getting at the end of the book, in other words. We're winding down Moses' life, and Joshua is being brought into place. So that's the scene. Moses has been giving the law, and now it comes time to appoint his successor, whom he didn't appoint. God appoints. So look at verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land, which when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So here he is addressing Israel. And first thing that Moses announces is that he is going to die, and that the Lord has told him he will not pass over the Jordan. So Moses now is aligned with that first generation of rebels that rebelled against God, and Moses will die as they died, not going and inheriting the promised land. And the second thing is he announces that God himself will go before them to dispossess the nations, and then that Joshua will be the leader of this group. And their trust then, when he says that Joshua will be their leader, their trust is not rooted in Joshua, but their trust is rooted in who? In God. And the fourth thing we see is Moses makes it clear that Joshua's leadership is ordained by God. So the nation is called to be strong. They're called to be courageous. They're told, do not fear, do not be in dread, because God goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. But there's a constant contrast or tension in these passages that we see often, and it's what God will do. God is going to do this. God is going to destroy your enemies. Go in there and fight a war. You see that tension? God is going to go in there and he is going to completely wipe them out. Now pick up your swords and go in and do it. Now, when they go into Jericho, they actually don't do a thing except for march. And God does it all. But we see later as we read through Joshua that they were in actual battles that would take place. So God will destroy, you will kick them out. You will deprive them of their land. The Lord will do what he has done for you in the past. So you shall do to them what I have told you to do. And here's what we have to know about this, is that God's absolutely sovereign over what's going to take place, but God uses means. And the means of his destruction of these nations are the people Israel. You see how that works? God guarantees the victory, but they must still go out and fight. And there's that tension. Their security lies not in their ability to conquer the opposing tribes that they will face, but their security is rooted in the Word of God. Did you catch that? Their security is rooted in God's Word, God's promise. God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to pulling them out of Egypt as he told Abraham what he would do, and how he has delivered them this whole entire time. It is his word. So it's a matter of the character of God in which they place their trust, more so than anything. So the very character of God is in question if this could not be trusted. Think about how that applies in the Christian life. It applies in the same way. We trust in the promises of God, his word, because it's his word. And he is the author of his word. So to trust him is to simply trust in the character of God. So then in front of the nation, Moses then addresses Joshua. We see this in verses 7 through 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, do not be dismayed." And so in front of all of the people, he reminds him to be strong. He reminds him to be courageous, not by his own might, but again, by the promises of God, by the word of God. You trust in that. God will fulfill his promises to his people. And this is both for Joshua to understand his responsibility to act upon God's word, and it is also to show the responsibility of the people to honor their leader, to encourage him by not rebelling. Today, this is why we often have a public ordination and installation service, isn't it? It's because the pastor has to feel the weight, or the elder or the deacon has to feel the weight of the responsibility of the calling of God. And likewise, it's public because the congregation needs to feel the weight of their responsibility to their leaders. And that's why we see that as a public installation. Verses 9 through 13 is that they are to be reading of the law in perpetuity, meaning they are always to be reading the law. It says in verse 9, "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God." So, notice what it's saying. At this time, when everyone will be together, that's when you're supposed to do this. Every 7 years at this year of release. It's at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So, Who is present at this reading of the law? All of the people. What about the sojourner? What about the kids? Who's all there? Everyone is there. Now, what we have to notice is the biblical description that we always see over and over again is the family together. And that they're teaching their children. That they're there hearing the word together. We don't see any other example in all of Scripture other than that example. That's the only description we have of the family worshiping, is that they're worshiping together. So this brings up the question, what if the family doesn't fulfill their responsibility in teaching their children what was taught? Does that nullify the description we see of God's word, of what it's supposed to be like? No. It's supposed to still be practiced, right? Because the reality is, if we look at this, this is of Israel. This is what they were supposed to do. But when we look to Ephesians, Paul addresses husbands, he addresses wives, and then who does he address? Children. The letter to Ephesus would have been read out loud to who? The congregation. And who's assumed to be there? So we see the same pattern in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. And so today, in a day and age, when we see broken families, it's a result of sin. It's a result of our society that is sinful. But that doesn't nullify what God has prescribed or described for us to do. I'm being careful between the words description and prescription, because there's a difference between those two things. What's described is this, and we can imply that that's probably what's prescribed for us to do. But that's what's described. The argument that we have gotten into in our day and age as a church as whole is kids can't understand it. They couldn't understand it any more or any less than they can now. So it doesn't alleviate us as a church, as a responsibility, to still practice it the same way. And when we see a shortcoming in that, what are we to do as a church? Change what's described, or maybe rise up to help that family or help those little children? It's to help them. We come to verses 14 through 29. And what we see here is Joshua is going to be commissioned, and God's foreknowledge of a future rebellion that will take place. By the way, when it says God's foreknowledge, that does not mean God looked down the tunnels of time and go, oh, okay, that's what's going to happen. It's talking about foreknowledge as his intimate knowledge of what happens according to his plan. So in verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. How about that? Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. So this is a remarkable time of this commissioning of Joshua, where they're there, and the presence of God fills the tent and the tabernacle. And so what we see here is Joshua is now going to experience the presence of God at the start of his commissioning. And Joshua and Moses alone are in this intimate setting with God. God is confirming his choice of Joshua in a tangible way that everyone can see. Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. God's among them right now in the presence of Joshua and Moses. He's saying, I'm not around them. I'm not there with them. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. In other words, God is saying the people are going to rebel. Now imagine this to Moses. What he is told after all of these years of leading this obstinate people, warning them, be faithful to the covenant. You have seen what God has done. Be faithful. And God gets to the end of his life and he says this, you're going to die and they're going to rebel and break everything that you have told them. I think of a lot of my friends that I have that have pastored churches, and then when they retire, they see those churches fall apart. And you could think of a lot of reasons why that happens, but it always breaks their heart when they look back on that church that they had spent 15 years in, 20 years in, and they see it close its doors. Now imagine on your last day, you're told, by the way, all that you've worked for, all that you've done, they're going to rebel against it all. And they're going to be kicked out of the land that you're bringing them into. That's in essence what Moses is told here before he's about ready to breathe his last. It's a harsh reality. But Moses, after all these years of leading these people, has known that they are a rebellious people. In fact, he gets angry at them because of their rebellion, which prevents him from being able to go in the land. He understands this experientially because he has witnessed and even succumbed to the rebellion himself. Also imagine Joshua, though, who's standing there. Moses is told, you're going to die. They're going to break the covenant. Oh, here you go, Joshua. They're your people now that are going to rebel. And no timetable is given this. In Joshua's time, there's a lot of success and conquest. Joshua's not given a timetable on this. But it's much like the commission of the prophets, that the prophets are given. Go speak to a people that can't hear. Same thing with Christ. Go to a people that will reject you. And oftentimes, that's our experience as well, is that you're going to go to a people that won't listen. And you'll be rejected. That's a common experience. In verses 19 through 22, Moses is called to write a song with a guarantee that the offspring will not forget the lyrics. And the song as they sing it would bear witness against themselves. In other words, the song that Moses is going to write, the words of the song itself will become a testimony against themselves. So when they experience all these hardships, their own lips will bear witness against them. That's the point of this. And we see this in this another tension in the text, and that is God is sovereign over what will take place. But yet they're still responsible because they're going to rebel. Then in verse 23, just a very short commission. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. There it is. You shall bring them in. I swore to give it to them. Then he gives them this promise, I will be with you. And that is the promise that Christ gives his church today. I will be with you until the end of the age. See that remember if we looked last week at the old covenant was a mixed covenant. There was faithful and then there was the unfaithful. There was a remnant and then there were those that were not. In the new covenant, it's no longer a mixed covenant. All that are in the new covenant are saved. All in the new covenant have that same promise of Christ that I will be with you. Verses 24 says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. That's the function of the law there. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in the ears, their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. Now, how does he know that? God had told him. God had told him this would happen. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. So sovereignly, God has decreed this is going to happen. And then at the same time, the anger is because of the work of whose hands? Their hands. That's a great point.
Maybe that's not applicable. Oh,
that's a great point, is that you do get to the disciples that I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And then what happens is they all scatter. They all scatter from him. But Christ prayed for them.
Right.
Christ kept them. Christ says, I pray for my disciples. I pray for those that the Father has given me. I do not pray for the world. He says that in John chapter 17. Christ keeps his own because the new covenant is not a mixed covenant. The new covenant is with the people of God. Let's take a look at this song. I'm going to sing it for you. What we're going to see in this is some complex passages to try to interpret. But it begins with this amazing statement, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. Now, if we stop there, you would ask, who is speaking? You'd say the Lord. But look at the next verse. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So notice how Moses starts this off. It's almost... it's this poetic language. It is a poem. It's a song. But you see this such language that it sounds like what it's God speaking, but it's actually Moses, because Moses, remember, is God's spokesman. His teaching is so closely related to that of God's that he says this. And so you see, may my teaching, may my speech... And then he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. So he starts off by introducing himself as the Lord's spokesman. And then from verses 3 through 4, he proclaims the faithfulness of Yahweh. And so if you outline this text, I would encourage you to do that, break it up into these sections. The first two verses, the introduction of Moses as the teacher, the spokesman of God. And then the next two verses will be a proclamation of Yahweh's faithfulness. It says this, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Getting into many of the attributes of God, in which we could plumb the depths of those for many hours, he then moves into Israel's unfaithfulness. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul uses that phrase in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, to speak of the Gentiles that surround them. Thus, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? There's a distinction there in being sons of God and just being created by him as a Father who creates all things. And we see here, this next section, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High, that's Elyon, is the Hebrew word there, and that is speaking of his sovereignty over the world. I believe it's the only time it's mentioned in Deuteronomy is right here, is when we see that Elyon. So that's Most High. That is that he is sovereign God. As sovereign God, what's that? No, Hebrew. Hebrew. He when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Some translations say of the heavenly, some translations say of God. The whole point of it is this, is that all nations are arranged according to God's purpose for Israel. That's the whole point. But you see that God's sovereignty isn't just over Israel, but his sovereignty is over the whole entire world. Because it's the splitting of all of those nations. When he divided mankind, takes you back to what? The Tower of Babel, in which God was sovereign over all of that. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land. Speaking of Egypt here. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And this is all, this whole section, all the way to verse 14, is about the faithfulness of Yahweh. And look at the terminology that's used. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest that flutters over its young. That is the picture of an eagle kicking its offspring out of the nest, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. That's their wings. This is this picture of God's care and how he cares for his people and how he shows that he is trustworthy to them. Just like an eagle does that with its young. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride on high places of the land and ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey out of the rock and the oil out of the flinty rock. This is speaking of what will become their conquest. Remember, this song is meant to be a testimony against them. God has done this for you. He has brought you into this land. He has given these things to you. He alone has done this. That's guaranteeing their conquest, guaranteeing their victory. In verse 14, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. You'll have prosperity in the land. He's given you all of these things. And so when you sing this song, remember, God gave you those things. But Jeshurun, that's a pet name for Israel. grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then you forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You grew comfortable in your wealth. You grew comfortable in what you had, and you had no need for God anymore. Yeah, Jeshurun's it would be what most commentators would say. It's a pet name for them. It's used affectionately in other places in the Bible, but here it's showing that affection. But yet you were so blessed, and you said, "Look, we did this on our own." So they stirred, and this verse 15 all the way to verse 18 is Israel's unfaithfulness, if you're still outlining that. Verse 16 says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods and abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were mindful of the rock that bore you, unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And then we get into the covenant curses of the song. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. That's not good. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. There's no faithfulness in them. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. Now notice that phrase there. They made me jealous with what is no God, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. So notice the parallelism, and notice it again. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Here's the parallel. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. So verse 21 is an interesting thing to just take note of. There's a statement, a new statement, a repeat, and then a repeat. You see it? Take note of that to be able to grasp that verse. He says, they have provoked me, but I will then provoke them. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spin my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. So what we see here is those covenant curses that are being played out, that they are to sing now. And why do they sing it? Well, because it's easier to memorize things through song. You know, how many people have memorized their books of the Bible through a song? My girls right now and Kevin and Addison also are memorizing history, world history, through song. And so song's very effective to do that. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy. This is an interesting thing, because this is a word I feared, speaking of extreme fear. That God says, had I not feared. This is one of those passages that is used to take a human emotion, apply it to God, so that we understand a point about God. And that's what's taking place here. Does God fear anything? By no means. But this is what is being used, just like in taking a human or animal-like characteristics and applying them to God, that he's like an eagle, and that he carries us on his pinions. That doesn't mean that feathers are going to start coming out of our air conditioning system. Says, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this. In other words, if their enemies take over them, God doesn't want them to be able to say, we did this. God wants the credit for the punishment, for the curses. Let that sink in. As we talked about, God will be glorified in his justice. God will be glorified in his justice. We get into Israel's faithfulness in these next, faithlessness again, in these next verses. For they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Then it moves into the enemies. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For the vine comes from the vine of Sodom. And from the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Some people see these three verses here as still referring to Israel. Others see it as referring to the enemy nations. I believe it's talking about the enemy nations here. And just by the change in the way that it for there, it seems to be talking about enemy nations. Yeah, then it shifts again. Is not this laid in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Let's pause right there and spend the next 45 minutes reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because that phrase Jonathan Edwards uses for the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. This is laid up in store with God. For the Lord will vindicate or judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is nothing, there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. That's connected. Where are their gods? God's now saying, let them protect you. Then he goes on, see now that I, even I, am he. This is God's self-existence. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. The eternality of God is mentioned here. Self-existence, his sovereignty in over all things, and that I kill, I make alive, that he alone has life within him. These are, God is giving these attributes of who he is. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. So it's very interesting. I will have compassion on them, but there will still be accountability, even in God's compassion. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Does anyone have anything else other than long-haired heads there?
Wild.
Yeah, and the picture is it's actually the chief or leaders of the nations, and that their hair would not be kept in a certain way, but it would be long-haired. So it was identifying of the leaders of the other nations, their chiefs and their leaders. This all closes with this one fact. If that all seemed heavy, how do we respond to the attributes of God and God's sovereignty? Like this. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So while they will experience turmoil as a result of their rebellion, they can rejoice in God's sovereignty. They can rejoice in God's goodness. They can rejoice in God, who is a compassionate God to his people. And likewise, when we come face to face with God's sovereignty, with his self-existence, with the fact that in God alone is life, and only in God is there life, we can too rejoice in the midst of our struggles, because we have a great God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. And what a clear picture of your sovereignty in this song given to your servant Moses. What an amazing reality to just think that your people that you called out of darkness was according to your sovereign hand. For if you didn't call us, no one would come. And so we thank you for your effectual call on your people. Father, we pray for a restful night as we leave here this evening. I pray for those families that are here, those that could not be here. We pray that as we leave here, we will share these truths with our children, that we will share the truths with the children that in our areas of influence, and that you would encourage us by your word to do this. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.